Amen. Thank you, Dan, Sarah. We're in Revelation chapter 2 this morning. I've been going through Revelation in the Sunday night services. Of course, tonight's service will be a little different, so I'm preaching my Sunday night series on Sunday morning, all right? Revelation chapter 2. And we're looking at the church of Pergamos. We'll be in verses 12 through 17, verses 12 through 17. Just a reminder of where these cities are here in Achaia, a Roman province, which becomes what we now call Asia Minor. And Johnny, if you could hit the next two slides. This one is just the one that's within the theme. But the next slide will show you, I think it's a little better pictured there. Many believe that these cities were on the major trial rate or route of the time. And of course, we've looked at Ephesus, Smyrna, and now Pergamum. The church of Pergamos. We'll begin reading in verse number 12. The Bible says this, "And I turned to see the voice that spake with me." Being turned, excuse me, chapter 2. I'm in the wrong chapter. There we go. I'll get there. That's a lot of reading if I wait all the way to chapter 2. Chapter 2 and verse 12, all right? "And to the angel of the church of Pergamos write, These things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works, where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days where Antipas, was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwelleth. And I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna. I will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saying he that receiveth it." Let's pray. Father, I pray that you'd work in our hearts this morning. I pray that you would open this text before us. Pray the Holy Spirit would teach us. And Father, I pray that we would not just look at this text as a book that excites us about the end times, or as these churches, these literal churches of history. But Father, we would realize that the message that's being communicated in these churches or to these churches is still being communicated to us today. May we heed it. May we analyze it. May we understand it. And Father, may we please you because of our obedience. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So there was a New York family once that decided to move from New York to buy a ranch out west. And they intended to raise cattle. Friends visited and asked if they had named this new ranch. "Well," said the would-be cattleman, "I wanted to name it the Bar J, but my wife favored Susie Q. And one of the sons liked the Flying W, and the other wanted the Lazy Y. So we compromised, and we're calling it the Bar J, Susie Q, Flying W, Lazy Y." Well, the visitor said, "But where are all your cattle?" The man, to his chagrin, hung his head and said, "None of them survived the branding." Now, compromise can be a good thing sometimes. However, we are living in an age of spiritual compromise. And this church here at Pergamum, the church of Pergamos, was guilty of that very thing. This morning, we were in my class, we were in Amos chapter 7, and we saw the vision of the plumb line. And I reminded my class this, that God has a line of righteousness by which he measures his people. Whether it's the Old Testament according to the covenant of God that he hung on the wall and he said, "Your political walls, your spiritual walls are out of plumb." Or whether it's today as we look at the New Testament principles given here within the Word of God, and he expects, he demands, he commands you and I to live godly in this world. The church of Pergamos was guilty of spiritual compromise, and God was about to deal with them. Let's look first. We see in verse 12, it says, unto the angel of the church of Pergamos write, these things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. Now, as we've looked at each of these churches and each of the letters that were written, this word of admonition, the word of praise, a word of admonition later or a rebuke, as we've seen Jesus Christ interacting with each of these churches, and John is writing, he's pinning what Jesus Christ is telling him. In each of these churches, we see Jesus Christ pictured. In Ephesus, he was the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks in the midst of the candlesticks. In the church of Smyrna, he was referenced as the one who is the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. But here at the church of Pergamos, Jesus Christ presents himself as the one holding the sharp two-edged sword. Now that's significant, specifically to these Christians living during a Roman era. The Roman sword, which was a two-edged sword, was the symbol of the Roman proconsul. The Roman proconsul in ancient Rome was the governor of the province. He was in sole charge of the army, of justice, and of administration in his province, and could not be prosecuted for misadministration until his office expired. So he was literally immune from any prosecution during the midst of his service. Once he was out of office, then he could be prosecuted. So he was Rome's hand, if you will. He was the extension of the authority of Rome. And his symbol was a two-edged Roman sword. Christ presents himself here to this church as the authority. The two-edged sword speaks of the word of God's the word of God and God's ability to separate believer from the world, to condemn the world for its sin. It was a sword of salvation as well as the sword of death. The sword was an instrument of deliverance, but it was also an instrument of dominance. It was an instrument of justice as well as an instrument of jubilee. When we think about the Word of God, we think how this book pictures itself. We've seen the same parallel illustration in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, where the Bible says, "For the Word of God is quick, it's alive, it's powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints of marrow, as a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." The Word of God is a miracle. This book is a living miracle, so much so that it can divide your thoughts and intents. It can reveal our very motives. Our hearts are deceitfully wicked. I don't know about you, but there's many times where I've even doubted my own motives. Yet the Word of God can illuminate our hearts, and it can determine our motives for us. It can lay them bare before us. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 16, speaking of Jesus Christ as well, it said this, "And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword." Revelation chapter 19 and verse 15, we see the same picture of Jesus Christ, "And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations." Now this is not the view of the carnal Christianity, the pop American Christianity, or the pop Christian church of today that tries to present Jesus Christ as some guru of pacifism. The world tries to pawn Jesus Christ off as some leaders would present him and some false inclusive hippie love that would never judge but would always turn a blind eye. That's not the Jesus Christ of the New Testament. Just remember, Jesus Christ was the lamb that was slain, but he is ever the living lion that reigns. And when one sees the lamb, he must also accept the lion. And when one stands before the lion, he had better have accepted the lamb. You cannot separate the Lamb of God who sacrificed himself. You cannot separate that picture from the lion who reigns. Even this morning, we were walking out, I was talking to Dave, and we were talking about the unique aspect of an Old Testament prophet. We referenced Samuel, who was a judge, a priest, and a prophet. Very interesting character of the Old Testament. In fact, there's only one person who will ever hold more offices than that, and that's Jesus Christ, who is our judge, who is a priest, after the order of Melchizedek, who was a prophet, but he will also reign as king. And this is the picture that John writes. This is the illustration that John pens as he begins to deal with this church here in Pergamum. What do we see? As Jesus Christ stands there with a two-edged sword, he says, I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. Now, to understand the context of this, we have to understand the city here in the Roman Empire. Pergamus was about 20 miles inland from Smyrna. It was a wealthy city, but it was a very wicked city. It had many pagan cults. There in Pergamum, they worship Athena, which was one of the 12 chief Olympian deities and the goddess associated with wisdom, craft, and warfare. They had a temple to... You know how many times I've practiced this Greek word? I'm going to try to give it to you here. I'm probably going to butcher it. I'm not fluent in Greco-Roman gods, but let's try it here. Asclepius, all right? Asclepius. It was the Greco-Roman god of medicine. It was the son of Apollo. It was the god of healing, truth, and prophecy, and of the mortal princess Coronis. So it was the son of Apollo and Coronis, and he was the god of healing. Fascinating, his symbol was a serpent wrapped around a pole, which is now our medical symbol today. Of course, the world would say that's where they came from. We know that that originally came from God with Moses. Dionysus originally was the Greek of god fertility, or the god of fertility. Later, he came to be known chiefly as the god of wine and pleasure. It was another god that they served there in Pergamus. And then there was Zeus. Zeus is the sky and thunder god in ancient Greek religions. He rules as king of the gods on Mount Olympus. This is a very, very cultic city, a very religious city, a false religion and idolatry permeated the society there. And it was very adverse to Christianity. In fact, Pergamus was called the greatest city of Asia Minor. Pergamus was famous for its university and its library that boasted of over 200,000 volumes. And in fact, there in Pergamum, they made a parchment that was really, it resulted in a paper that they sold around the world. Pergamus had the first temple that was dedicated to Caesar. And they were rabid promoters of the imperial court. And this is probably what is meant by Satan's seat. Revelation 2:13, the city also had a temple, and it was dedicated to the goddess of the god of healing. And so they had a number of temples, and they were a city that was solely consumed with this Greco-Roman idolatry. As we look at this, we realize this, that throughout time there have always been people that have been called by God to stand for him during in the midst of a adversarial culture. I think of Hadassah or Esther during the Persian Empire there with Ahasuerus. I think of Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah in Babylon. And here we have the first century church during the Roman Empire. He says, I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, and where Satan's seat is. He goes on and he begins to applaud this church for what they've done. And thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days where Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwelleth. And so this church was facing persecution. This church had even lost one of their own. Antipas here must have stood for Jesus Christ. He was martyred for his faith. And this church had resolved not to deny the name of Christ, as it was in the culture there with this temple to the imperial cult and to Caesar. They would walk along and they would have to drop incense on the altar and they'd say, Caesar is Lord. And these Christians refused to do that. They were ostracized. They were persecuted. Can I say, just to weave in, if you will, to merge into current political dialogue, the cancel culture that we see in our world today, it is the precursor to the worship of the Antichrist. There will come a day where if you do not worship the Antichrist, right, in this world. Of course, we know the rapture is going to take place. Christians are going to be out of here. But during the tribulation period, If you do not get the mark of the beast, you will be canceled. You will not be able to sell. You will not be able to buy, right? If you do not take the mark of the beast, you will be canceled and persecuted incredibly during the tribulation period. This church was standing against the onslaught of Satan. It says, where Satan dwelleth. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8 reminds us to be sober and to be vigilant because we have an adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Satan has always hated Christians. He's always hated Christianity. He's always hated churches that stood for the name of Jesus Christ. He's always hated those that would take a stand like Antipas and say, I'm not going to worship Caesar. I'm not going to worship a false deity. I'm not going to worship the false gods of this world. I'm not going to deny the faith. I'm going to hold fast to the name of Jesus Christ. And if our society continues to become more immoral and more immoral, we will, as Rome did, face the moral decline of idolatry. And one day, we will have to stand just as this church was standing, just as Antipas stood. But not only does Jesus Christ give a commendation here, he begins to condemn, if you rebuke them for the problems that he did see in the church. Verse number 14 says, but I have a few things against thee. It's kind of like when your teacher is talking, right? Or your parent, and they'd say, well, you did this and this and this right, but, right? Here we have one of those situations. As Jesus Christ is saying, listen, I'm thankful for what you are doing. However, there's some things that are not right. It says, but I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Now, when we think about the Nicolaitans, and we'll start with them first, we really don't have anything that specifically defines the doctrine of the Nicolaitans in full detail. Right? There's a lot of supposition when it comes to this. However, God clearly says he hates it, not only here, but also to the church of Ephesus when he references it. When we look at the word Nicolaitan, it has the idea of someone who is dominant, someone who is who rules against. We talked about there's some theories that maybe this is where this idea of laity and clergy came from, as though there is not that, as though the ground at the foot of the cross is not even, right? We see that today in Roman Catholicism, as though you can't talk to God, but I could, right? And we know that's false. We know that's unbiblical, that once you accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are a believer priest. You have access to the throne of God. In fact, the Bible says we can come boldly before the throne of grace. The Bible teaches that you and I have been reconciled, and that God, the God of heaven, is our Father, by which we can cry, Abba, Father. And Jesus Christ becomes, we become joint heirs with Jesus Christ. We're seated in heavenly places, the Bible says. And so this idea of Nicolaitism, if the theory is true that they were trying to divide the church and they were trying to rule over them, to suppress them, obviously you can see how Christ hated that. Some people believe the Nicolaitans eventually evolved into Gnosticism, and there was two different groups of Gnostics. There were the Stoics and the Epicureans. The Stoics would have been what we would consider legalist in some regard. The Epicureans would have been those that believed, well, we can't do what's right anyway because we're in these sinful bodies, so let's just do whatever we want. Now, that's a gross generalization of both of those, okay? But for the purpose this morning, I'm not getting into the weeds. You can study that out yourself. Now, the Nicolaitans, some believe, came from Nicholas there in Acts chapter 6, who was a deacon. He was a proselyte of Antioch. Some people believe it was him who began to teach this errant doctrine. And Jesus Christ says, I hate it. But more specifically in this passage, he begins to talk about those that would teach the doctrine of Baalism. Now, I believe this, of Balaam. And when we look at the doctrine of Balaam, there are some that believe it was the Nicolaitans that were teaching the doctrine of Balaam. That may be true. However, as I look at the text, I believe he's identifying two different groups here. Because in verse number 15, he says, so hast thou also them that hold to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. And so I think we have two separate heresies that probably had some similarities, but two separate heresies that God says, no, absolutely not. And he begins to identify what the doctrine of Balaam was and what it was doing and what it had done. Now, if we think in our mind, who was Balaam, right? I said this to my Sunday school class this morning because we're dealing with minor prophets. In my mind, there's probably no worse prophet than Jonah, right? Jonah's one of the worst prophets of the Old Testament. His close competitor would be Balaam. Now, Balaam was an actual prophet of God that decided to prostitute his gift for money. And so Balak comes to him and he says, hey, I'll pay you X amount of money if you'll come and you'll curse the children of Israel. And Balaam says, oh, I can't do that. So Balak sends his servants back and says, well, what if we up the ante? What if we do all this? We'll give you even more money. So Balaam finally is like, you know what? I'm not supposed to do it, but let's just go and see what happens, right? So as he's going along on his way, his donkey decides to run his leg into a wall, right? He starts beating his donkey. God opens the mouth of the donkey, and the donkey sees this angel with a drawn sword in front of him. And he's not going to go because he's going to kill Balaam. And the donkey won't go. And finally, God opens the mouth of the donkey, and the donkey turns and looks at him and says, man, what are you doing, right? And the crazy thing is that Balaam talks back to him, right? Balaam starts to have a discussion with a donkey. Now, here's what I learned. If you're a prophet in the Old Testament and God starts using animals, you're in trouble, right? Jonah is a whale. Balaam is a donkey, all right? fascinating side note, this is the second time we've seen an animal speak. First time was in the garden. Now, here's a donkey speaking, right? That's a whole nother rabbit trail some other time. What does Balaam do? Balaam circumnavigates the angel with a sword, gets to a high place above the children of Israel, goes to curse them, right? As he begins to open his mouth, God makes it so the only thing that comes out is blessings. He literally stands there and blesses the children of Israel instead of cursing them. Man, Balak, the king, is mad, right? He's like, what in the world? So Balaam tries it again. Blessing, that's all that comes out. Finally, Balaam realizes God is not going to let me curse the children of Israel. So in an effort to allow Balak to get his money's worth, Balaam looks at Balak and he says this, God won't let me curse them, but let me tell you what you can do so that God will judge them. And you can get your way, just not the way you thought. And he says, send your women in among their men. Have them marry your women and then allow their hearts to be turned from worshiping God to worshiping your idols. And that's exactly what Balak does. Balak, the king, sends in his women. His daughters marry their sons. Their daughters marry his sons. And what does he do? What he could not do through money and through cursing and through a prophet, he's able to do through spiritual compromise. And God judges the children of Israel. Why? Because instead of being sojourners, instead of being pilgrims, they began to dwell in the land and they violated the law of God. And they intermarried the inhabitants of the land and began to sacrifice and worship the gods of the land. Now we see this Old Testament picture brought full circle and applied to a New Testament church. I love it when people say, oh, that's the Old Testament, right? Almost as though God just ripped it out of the Bible and said, well, that's the Old Testament, right? These things were given for our admonition, the Bible says, right? Jesus Christ completed the law. He fulfilled it. He did not throw it away, right? The Old Testament law pictures everything that he is and everything he would do for us. And God still hates murder, Even though it's an Old Testament command, right? God still hates false witness and false bearing, right? We bear false witness against our neighbor. God hates it. God still hates envy when we envy those things that we don't have from someone else. Those are Old Testament commands, but God still hates those things. And so what do we see? We see an Old Testament situation, and now Jesus Christ identifies a false doctrine that's in the church at Pergamos, and he labels it after what Balak had done. So here's what this church had done. This church, instead of remaining pure, this church, instead of remaining pilgrims in this land, had begun to dwell. It tells us right here. What does it say? He says, to eat things sacrificed unto idols and to commit fornication. Now, this is not the same sacrifice to idols that we see Paul dealing with in Corinth. Because God's not to contradict himself. This was not one of those things where someone would sacrifice a piece of steak to an idol, and then after the idol didn't eat it because it was false, they would sell it in a meat market for a discounted price. And Paul says, yeah. Meat's meat. You can eat that. It doesn't matter. That God's false. That's not what he's talking about here. Apparently, in this situation, the sacrificing of idols and the eating of the meat that was offered to these idols must have been in close proximity to the immorality that was involved in these false temple worship, in this false worship of the Greco-Roman Empire. And these Christians were compromising. Hey, let me tell you something. We live in an age of compromise. We live in an age of compromise. It is amazing to me today what is branded as mainstream Christianity. We got Christians today that think it's okay to drink. That's amazing to me. When we look at the Word of God and what it says. We have Christians today that think it's okay to take marijuana. They say, well, it's God's vegetation. Hey, you know, I don't think we've created anything, right? Didn't God create the world? Right? All we've done is discovered the things that God created. So that would mean if you take that logic, you can take anything. Because it all comes from God. That's poor logic. We got Christians today that have no standards in any aspect of their lives. There's no difference. We have Christians today say it's okay to cuss now. It doesn't matter. If you feel it, you can say it. In fact, the Bible, though, tells us that we should have any evil speakings coming out of our mouth. I would say profanity is evil speaking, easily. We live in a day of compromise today where we have lost a sense of morality. I mean, look, when you can have websites that are built for the idea of cheating on your spouse, and when the names go public, you got major figures in the Christian world that are identified. Listen, we've got a problem with the doctrine of Balaam. Instead of being citizens of heaven, and instead of living in righteousness, we have dipped the colors and we've begun to dwell in this world. And we look more like the world than we do Jesus Christ. Remember me mentioning that plumb line? God has a plumb line. He has a plumb line. There is a line of righteousness. We will be judged by that line when we stand before Jesus Christ. The judgment seat of Christ for the Christian will not be involved in the sins we've committed because they're under the blood, but it will be a measure. It will be a judgment based on how faithfully we have served Jesus Christ, to how close we came to this book, whether we did what we did out of the right motive, and whether we aligned ourselves with the Word of God. This is the line. We live in a generation today, we've lost our minds when it comes to what is holiness. And you know, I think sometimes it's like, you say, well, preacher, you know, you mention this a lot. You know, in the Minor Prophets, they mention their message a lot too. And the sad reality is the children of God had ears, but they could not hear. And we have a generation today of Christians that really, they don't care. They couldn't give a flip of a wooden nickel for what God has to say. They have their own truth. They say, well, I feel. What happens if your feeling is wrong? What happens if your feeling's based on the pizza you ate last night and not the Word of God? What does God say? Where is the line that God has drawn? I mean, this is on everything. It's on entertainment, it's on music, it's on dress. In every aspect. God looks at this church and he says, I have someone against thee. He says, I have a problem with what's happening there. Why? Because you have those that teach and believe the doctrine of compromise that Balaam cast before the children of Israel, a stumbling block. Listen to these verses on Balaam in the New Testament, right? Listen to these. 2 Peter 2, verses 15 and 16. Which have forsaken the right way and are gone astray, following the way of Balaam the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but was rebuked for his iniquity. The dumbass speaking with man's voice forbade the madness of the prophet. Verse 19, while they promised them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, the same is he brought in bondage. We have Christians today who are in bondage to the vices of sin, and they've become servants to those sins because they have not realized their liberty in Christ to live holy and righteous and godly in this present world. You think, listen, the opioid epidemic is in every single sector of our society. We have ambulances riding into the hood. We have them riding into the high-class districts. We have them riding into the educated districts. We have them riding into the uneducated districts. There are people who dress in suits. There are people who dress in denim. It doesn't matter where you are. It doesn't matter your ethnicity. It doesn't matter how much money you make or your education. We have an opioid pandemic that is touching the church just as much as it's touching the world. And we are blinded. We are blinded. And that, friend, is just a sampling of the problem. When it gets to that point, that's when we start to say, oh, man, this is bad. But way before that became a problem, lust was a problem. And worldliness was a problem. The roots have invaded, if you will, the society of the church. And we have become just like the world. Jude, verse 4. For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were befooled of old, ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Woe unto them, for they have gone the way of Cain and have ran greedily after the heir of Balaam for reward and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. Isn't it interesting? He says this, have turned the grace of God into lasciviousness. Friend, that's exactly where we're living today. Well, people say, oh, well, God's a God of love and God's a God of grace. Absolutely, he is. And that God of love and that God of grace hated sin so much, he sent his only son to die on the cross. And people say, well, you can do what you want. It doesn't matter. Right? You're saved. Well, you got grace. Don't tell me what I'm doing is wrong, but I have the grace of God. It's the grace of God that leads us up to, the same grace that leads us to salvation is the same grace that's supposed to teach us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust and to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. You tell me this, if the grace of God that you have in your life brought you to salvation, but won't bring you into practical holiness, you didn't get the same grace that the Bible teaches of. Because the Bible says that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. The Bible says we are more than conquerors through Jesus Christ our Lord. The Bible says we have victory over sin. The Bible says that we have the ability to grow in grace and grow in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we have the ability to be transformed into the image of Jesus Christ, not conformed to this world. So if you want to claim transformation, but you are being conformed, there is a spiritual problem in your life. And it's not God's grace's fault. It's our wicked flesh's fault. He goes on, what does he say? He says, repent. He says, repent. He says, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh, I will give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone. And in the stone, a new name written, which no man knoweth save he that receiveth it. The identification we have with Christ here. In this moment, we see him. He says, listen, you may be ostracized because you won't serve Caesar, because you won't confess that Caesar is Lord. Listen, I'm going to come, and I'm going to deal, and I'm going to give you the manna of heaven. I'm going to sustain you. I'm going to allow you to be overcomers. I'm going to give you what you need in that moment and provide for you. And you're going to be identified with me with that new name that's written down in glory. Oh, friend, this is what we need. We need Christianity that identifies with Christ, not that identifies with the world. Oh, I gotta stop. I'm serious. I tell you what, I can get wound up about this stuff. Let me tell you something. You have a teenage daughter, she should never listen to one song from Taylor Swift. It's abomination. That woman is a harlot. She's ungodly, and she's preaching a message of Satan. And I can go down the list on every, I can go down a list of entertainers today that we should have nothing to do with. Nothing. And yet what I see in the church today is we have young people that are running to see this show and young people that are running to see that show, and they are literally bowing down to the idolatrous idols of this world, and you don't think God cares. Oh, God cares. He cared back in this day. Yeah. There's no difference. There's no difference at all. No difference at all with us worshiping the world today and going to a concert than it was an ungodly concert. I'm not talking about watching Bambi, all right? That's not what I'm talking about, which, hey, Disney, they're there too, right? I'm not talking about something that's benign. I'm talking about something that's malignant. There's no difference in that and these New Testament Christians going to some celebration of Zeus or some feast day of Athena or going and worshiping in the temples of Dionysus. There's no difference. God says, repent. He says, repent. You know what the church needs today is repentance. We have the doctrine of Balaam. It is permeating our church, and it makes God sick. And you know what he says? He says, I am the God that's going to show up with a two-edged sword. He's not some guru of pacifism. He's not some demonstration of hippie love. Jesus Christ is righteous. He's robed in white. He's returning. And one day we will face him. And I would hate for him to look at me and say, well, you're saved. But boy, did you worship the doctrine of Balaam. Father, I pray that you work in our hearts. Pray that you'd help us this morning. Help us to see that this is not just history. That this is not separated from an application that's real in our life today. Help us not to compartmentalize this in some spiritually erroneous way to think that God does not care about how I worship him in this moment, how I live. Father, I pray that you'd help us to be separated unto you, to be pilgrims in this land, to love you supremely and to be transformed into the image of Jesus Christ instead of being conformed to this world. That when we stand before you one day, we will hear, well done. Father, I pray that you work in our hearts. Before I finish my prayer, I would ask you this morning, maybe you sit there, you've never accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior. I realize this. I realize the message I preach this morning is not necessarily an evangelistic message, but realize this. Every single person who's ever taken a breath is going to stand before Jesus Christ one day. One day you will see Jesus Christ face to face. You will either see him at the great white throne judgment, or you will see him at the judgment seat of Christ. If you reject Jesus Christ's offer of salvation, if you reject that, the message of Christmas, the gift that Jesus Christ gave in coming and robing himself in flesh and dying on the cross and being buried and rose again, rising again the third day. If you reject that message, then you will meet Jesus Christ at the great white throne judgment, and you will be judged for all eternity. There will be no second chance at that point. But if you accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you realize that you're a sinner and that you need saving and that there's no way you can save yourself, and you accept what Jesus Christ did, his death, burial, and resurrection for your sin personally, the pardon price that he paid for your sin, if you accept that, believe in your heart the Lord Jesus, right? The Bible says with the heart man believeth in the righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. If you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth Jesus Christ, the Bible says you can be saved. And then you will not stand before him at the great white throne. You will stand before him at the judgment seat of Christ. Yeah. Never to face your sin again, with the promise of eternal life and the home of heaven. What have you done with Jesus? If you sit here this morning and say, Pastor, I'm just not sure I'm saved. I'm not sure if I were to die today that I would go to heaven. I'm not sure that Jesus Christ is my Savior. Boy, I'm concerned about that. I'd love to pray anonymously for you. I wouldn't call your name out even if I knew it. I just want to pray anonymously for you that God would continue to work in your heart. My prayer can't save you, but I'd love to pray for you. If that's you this morning with heads bowed and eyes closed in the privacy of this moment, would you just slip your hand up and let me anonymously pray for you? Is there anyone like that this morning? Anyone at all? Anyone at all? Christian, then let me ask you this. Are you living under the erroneous doctrine of Balaam? I'm not going to have you raise your hand this morning. That's between you and the Lord. But I can tell you this. If you are more like the world than you are like Jesus Christ, there's a problem. If the habit of your life is worldliness, if you are conquered by sin, if you have gone back to eating out of the pig pen of this world, there's a spiritual problem. The Bible says if we don't add to our faith, we can get to the place where we don't even remember if we're saved or not. And sadly, you're not glorifying God. Christian, if this is how your life is identified, get right with God before it's eternally too late. Don't stand before your Savior who died on the cross for you and be ashamed and suffer loss, the Bible says. Get it right. Don't leave this place without getting it right. Father, I pray that you work in hearts this morning. Pray that you'd help us. May we have a spirit of humility as we analyze the habits of our lives. I pray that you would work. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you would stand with me as the pianist begins to play. Heads bowed and eyes closed. Everyone standing. If God spoke in your heart this morning, will you come? You know, I believe this. I don't believe being a Christian means we're perfect. It doesn't. It means we're perfectible. It means this, that as we journey down this life, God's going to put his finger on our heart. And he's going to say, hey, that shouldn't be in your life. It may be something that you've done from the moment you got saved. You never even thought a thing about it. But all of a sudden now, you've gotten to the place spiritually where God says, hey, you need to deal with this. It comes to the surface. And God, as the potter, as the refiner, he begins to refine our hearts and lives. Here's what I'm asking you this morning. Are you letting God perfect you? Are you dealing with the same sin that you've been dealing with from the time you got saved? If that's the case, you're not growing. It doesn't mean we're going to get to a place where we don't deal with sin. It just means this, at some point in our life, we should be able to mature and we should start to have victory over sin. Yeah. And then we start battling different sins. Right. Where's the progression? Where's the growth? Because if you have been captivated by the doctrine of Balaam, then you've given up. Yeah. Folks have come. How about you? Jesus Christ wrote a letter to you this morning. If he wrote a letter to this church, If he said, I write to the church of Great Hope in Chesapeake, Virginia, what would he commend us for? And what would he condemn us for? Folks are still coming. How about you? Friend, we serve a holy God. And that should never be taken lightly. May we live in the reality of His holiness this week in our choices.